So, verse 26, now Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. I mean, again, just a picture of great wealth coming into the kingdom. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. And a chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And in like manner, by their hand, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and to the kings of the Arameans. Now again, I want you to see here the picture of what's happening, because as the expansion of the kingdom is taking place in prosperity, could you close that door, please? Thank you. You see that Solomon is starting to now engage in new business ventures. So as if multiplying gold is not enough, you know, he's got all these ships going down and bringing gold back year by year. And what did Deuteronomy chapter 17 say for a king that was prohibited? You shall not multiply gold for yourself. And what is he doing? He's bringing horses in now from Egypt, and he's procuring them, which I would imagine is sort of maybe breeding them and training them. And then he's taking them once they've been kind of raised, and then he's exporting them to the kings of the Hittites and of the Amorites. Again, this is business. Now, is Solomon technically breaking the law that says you shall not multiply horses for yourselves? And maybe in Solomon's wise mind, he's thinking, you know what? They're not for me. They're for the Hittites. They're for the Arameans. I mean, I'm not keeping them in my kingdom, but yet he's still sort of breaking the spirit and the essence of the law. Yeah, maybe they're not for you, Solomon, but why are you dealing with horses and multiplying them, which was a symbol of strength? And of course, if there was a time of military need, you know you would use them. But just because it's a time of peace, now you're sitting there and using them as a business deal. You know what this shows me? That many times sin starts out as a gross rationalization of clever disobedience. That you think, well, this isn't going all the way. You know, I'm not completely crossing the line here. And you know what the irony is that these horses that he's exporting and raising to the kings of the Arameans are going to end up waging war against Israel in the near future. And they're probably going to come and attack Israel with the very same horses that Solomon raised. So in essence, he's sort of building up the enemies of God for future attack. It is sad that he's doing this. And I think what we see here again, you don't want to stop and overlook what chapter 10 is showing us, because it's showing us a man who is at the zenith of the kingdom. He is amassing wealth for Israel like they've never seen. I mean, if you lived in Israel during this time, you would no doubt be a blessed individual because of what's happening. But I think you also need to recognize that the pursuit of prosperity doesn't end. Solomon is now continuing the pursuit of prosperity. He's in that cycle for the pursuit of the deceptiveness of riches. And that is in direct violation for what God had for his king. They were not to multiply gold. They were not to multiply horses. Because God knows that the mammon of unrighteousness is deceptive to the heart. And it has led many men astray from God. And Solomon here, I think, is a prime example. And you know what? I think the pursuit of all of this wealth, because let's face it, it wasn't like Solomon didn't have wealth. I mean, he could have lived off of just 1 year's wealth and then been completely dedicated to serving God during that time. But no, now he's involved in business deals and he's making things happen. You know, when somebody is pursuing over-the-top luxury like Solomon is doing, that is a symptom of a deeper problem. They are not content. They are not content. And when you're not content, it will produce a covetousness that is in your heart that will then produce a contempt for life. That you are constantly wanting the bigger, the better, the more. Covetousness will never produce contentment. It always produces contempt. And Solomon, his deeper issue is his worship. He's allowing his heart to sort of take the things of God, and especially the Word of God, and start treating it flippantly. And you know, it's amazing. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 real quick, because when we see here in 1 Kings chapter 10, all of this wealth and splendor, I think Jesus spoke to this issue. Matthew chapter 6. He says in verse 27, well, let's start in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. You know, they don't amass for themselves great security. And your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? I mean, if any of you in here are worrying about God's provision, go out there and look at those crows. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all of his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do for you, O men of little faith? Jesus is basically saying that at the height of Solomon's reign and all of his splendor and glory, he did not acquire what one simple lily of the field, which would be thrown away and burnt up, possessed. It didn't matter how much Solomon acquired. He couldn't clothe himself with the beauty that God clothes to just a simple flower. And if that's God's view of the pursuit of worldly splendor and worldly glory, is it really worth pursuing? Is it really worth seeking riches? Is it really worth seeking opulence? And that's what we're seeing here in Solomon's reign. I think it's safe to say he's going over the top. And you know, when it comes to that point where you compromise with gold, you compromise with horses, well, if you've went that far, you might as well go all the way, right? That's why in chapter 11 we get his compromise with women. Verse 1, now King Solomon, he loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, let alone be given in marriage. They will surely turn your heart away after their gods. And here's a sad, sad testimony. Solomon held fast to these in love. Here's the first example, and there's many to follow in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, of why good kings fall. You want to know why good kings fall? It's because of what's given there in verse 2. The downfall of Solomon has pinnacled because his heart has turned away from the Word of God. Because it says, from which the Lord had said. God spoke very clearly on the matter. God didn't need to repeat himself over and over and over again as a reminder. When God speaks once, it is enough to heed. And he had said, you shall not take women from these nations, because they will turn your heart away. So not only was he not to multiply wives, but he was not to even entertain the thought of heathen wives. And yet, what does Solomon do? Solomon takes all of these women from all of these heathen and pagan nations. How many, you say? 700 wives, 300 concubines for sexual pleasure. 1,000 of them. We're seeing here in chapter 11 a picture, and it is a lesson that you need to learn very deeply in the recesses of your soul. Wisdom never guarantees obedience. You could be the wisest man on the face of the planet, and that does not guarantee that you will ever obey the Word of God. Because obedience comes from a deeper issue than the mind. Obedience comes from the heart. It comes from the soul, not the intellect. Obedience is a volitional choice where you not only intelligently make a decision to do something, but you follow it up with your spirit in submission to what God has said. God had spoke very clearly on the matter. And what we're seeing here is a picture of a man who is walking in his flesh, in the counsels and the lusts of his flesh. Solomon's wisdom is here no match for Solomon's flesh. What's winning out, his wisdom or his flesh? His flesh is winning this battle. And what's ironic about this whole chapter is that the wisest king and the wisest man that the world has ever known, he's going to cause Israel to pursue a foolish path that will lead them to destruction. That this path of idolatry is going to plague and hinder the nation for many generations to come. How do you get to this point? Well, I think Solomon is doing something a lot of people do. They rationalize sin. Here, he's taken the Word of God, and he's turned away from obeying to it. And I think that's the same thing a lot of people do. They look at God's Word, and they know what it says, but then they look at their own lives, and they say, but I'm different. I can handle it. It's only a little of this. Do you know how many times I've counseled guys that have said, I never intended it to go this far. It just happened. I thought I could handle it. That's the deceptiveness of sin. It makes you think you're different than everyone else. Solomon is here probably looking at his life and saying, I'm the wisest man on the planet. I'm different. And what happens? He adamantly rejects the counsel of Scripture. And he gets involved with pagan women. It is a tragedy indeed. And this whole business there in verse 2, Solomon held fast to these in love. That's a very subjective term, love, in light of what we're seeing. Solomon didn't love these women. I'm sure he loved a few of them. The real love that Solomon had was a love for himself. Solomon loved Solomon. Solomon loved Solomon's pleasure. Solomon was seeking his own interest, not the betterment of these women. Because listen, true love, especially in the context of marriage and of relationship, true love is not based upon how you feel. Oh, I'm sure these women made him feel good either sexually or maybe some sense emotionally. He probably was attracted to many of them, and that made him feel all warm and fuzzy on the inside. Well, let me get another one. True love is based on covenant. And what you see here is a perfect picture of a marred and perverted image of what a covenant looks like. Because God's ideal was for a covenant for a man and a woman to come together and be one flesh. Not a man and 1,000 women coming together and try to make it all one covenant. That is a perversion of sin. And Solomon is giving in to the lust of his flesh. Listen, you cannot love 1,000 women. It cannot be done. Because you cannot have the depth and the intimacy of what a covenant brings in that sort of a relationship and share it amongst 1,000 people. It's impossible. If Solomon would have spent one day devoted to each of these women, it would have taken him almost 3 years. That's just spending one day with each wife. And then 3 years later, having her come back, oh, hey, what's your name again? Selfishness. And you know what? It's also revealing ego. You know why kings multiplied wives in the ancient world? Because it was a symbol of the majesty of their kingdom. You see, and I can certainly testify to this, a wife is not a cheap thing. They cost money. And you know what? If a king had 5 wives, that shows I have enough wealth to sustain 5 women in my household. It was a prideful and egotistical way of showing this is the greatness of my kingdom and of my reign. What does Solomon do? He's got so much wealth, he says, let's go all out. I'm going to have 1,000. And that's pride. Do you know that that's not the way God was looking for his king to determine the greatness of their kingdom? The greatness of God's king was to be known not for his harem, but for his worship. That his obedience to God's word and not the standards of what everyone else did in the world. It's the same thing with you and I. We do not measure the value or the success of our life according to what the world does. It's according to what the word says. And according to how our lives come under the obedience of this. Let me stop here, and I wish we had more time to go into this, but I've really got to just give a couple simple applications here to this whole relationship thing because of what we see in Solomon's life. Listen, you cannot be unequally yoked in any sort of a relationship that is contrary to having Christ at the center of this. Women, let me address you specifically and let me address you very frankly. If you're going to find a man and you're going to make a covenant, you had better make sure that he has obedience in his life in every way regarding the Word of God. If he's not walking in obedience to the Word of God, you turn around and run. It's a sin for Solomon. It's a sin for these women. How would you have liked to have been like number 700? Knowing that he already has 600 wives, and yet you know what you do? Okay, I'll be just another number. I'll be just another statistic in this guy's belt. They should have seen he's not in a right relationship with the Lord. And yet they still give themselves to a disobedient man. Sisters, you had better be obedient to what God has called you to do, and you had better measure it according to the other guy's obedience as well. And men, let me say this to you. What you see here is that Solomon is giving himself to pagan women, foreign women, there in verse 1. The simple illustration of this, is she a worshiper of God? If she doesn't worship God, if she doesn't have a jealous love for Christ more than she loves you, then you're going to create an idol out of her because all she's going to do is build up your ego and your pride. Oh, she needs me. That's selfish. She needs to worship God. And here Solomon is getting involved with women who do not worship God. They worship their pagan deities. I have seen many men go down the road of compromise, and they think, oh, she loves the Lord, when in reality she doesn't. She loves the concept of you, and she likes the principle of God, but she's not sold out in her heart. These women have no business being in Solomon's life here. Because notice what it does there in verse 3. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. His wives turned his heart away. This polygamy was certainly not something that pleased God. You know, there was nothing more in this than sexual pleasure. In fact, Jesus, when he talked about marriage, he took it all the way back to the Genesis account of chapter 2 in creation, where you see that he spoke of man and woman coming together as one. He said the man and the woman, not women. And he brings it back to that picture of Adam and Eve, how God created marriage. And do you know what? He said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And here Solomon is trying to make a covenant with 1,000 women at one time. Not pleasing to the Lord. And I think this is a sobering example here. You know, we see divorce in our nation, we see divorce in our culture because people sometimes get fed up with each other. And they make excuses like, well, she's not what I'm looking for. You know, I need something better and brighter and younger and hipper. Listen, Solomon gives us a sobering example that if you're not content with one woman, you're not going to be content with 1,000 women. Because the issue is not with them, the issue is with you. And this is nothing more than hypocrisy. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 5, he talks about, you know, loving the wife of your youth. And here, he's not even willing to live his own sermon. That's a hypocrite. His wives turned his heart away. You know, that shows me two things. That shows the power of influence. That these women were able to influence the wisest man the world has ever seen. And do you know what that means? That means that you really are influenced in that relationship with someone else. They have a lot of sway over your life. And not only that, it shows me the weakness of the heart. But Solomon, as wise as he was, he couldn't even keep his heart in a right place of relationship to God. And when your heart is turned from the worship of God, it will find itself worshiping other things, like you say there in verse 5. Notice that. His heart, actually, verse 4, we didn't read that. It came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not complete with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, notice that, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he also did for all of his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. This would almost be shocking to even believe if it wasn't recorded in the pages of Scripture. Solomon's greatest accomplishment was to build the temple Lord. He stood on that day of dedication and saw the glory of the Shekinah fall in that house. And he lifted up his hands and he pledged allegiance to God and prayed that God would bless the nation. And we come many years forward, and what does Scripture record there in verse 7? Solomon is building high places, which is east of Jerusalem. You know where that's at? Mount of Olives. This is shocking. He's got a temple dedicated to Yahweh God, and now his heart is so rebellious, so hardened, so deceived, he is building idolatrous high places on a mountain that is facing east of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives. Do you know why that's? It's almost unfathomable. Because when the priests would come out of that temple, and the temple was facing east, what do they behold? A bunch of idolatrous temples. A bunch of idolatrous high places. How in the world could he do that? Not only that, but he's dedicating them to all of the pagan gods. To Molech. Do you know what the worship of Molech involved? Burning the children right there on the hot molten arms of that idol. He's allowing infanticide to take place. The murder of these young babies. Solomon, did the glory of God not mean anything to you? How can a man go down such a path after he had witnessed and experienced God's glory in his life personally? Let me give you one answer. There's a multitude of reasons of why this happens in people's lives. Let me just suggest one. Turn back to chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." Do you know what happens with small areas of disobedience in your life and in your worship? If it goes unchecked, it will produce something absolutely monstrous and offensive and abominable to God at the end of your life. Solomon began his reign loving God, and yet little by little he allowed small pockets of disobedience to be introduced into his life, and you know what? He didn't deal with it. And when he didn't deal with it, you know what? That gave him a justification for going a little further. He started his reign loving God, but with a little compromise mixed in. And do you know what that produces in chapter 11? You see a man who is unrecognizable in spiritual things. Is this the man who built the temple of God? You wouldn't even know it. You would look at him and say, he's just a king on a throne building pagan temples, building pagan high places. It is sad. Do you know why Scripture gives us the example of Solomon in the end of his life? Because it's a sobering reminder that the exact same thing could happen to you. If you allow disobedience in your life, the exact same thing can happen to each one of us. Do not justify, compromise with the Word of God. There are severe consequences. Because God will not allow his worship to be divided. He is a jealous God. He is a God that desires the heart. And he will not compromise with acceptance for sin without producing a judgment upon that sin. And for this, Solomon will be judged. That's why. It says there in verse 9, "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." Not only had he seen the glory of God, he had direct personal revelation from God, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." I mean, God lays it out very clearly there why this judgment is happening. It's because you did not obey my word. You know, Solomon is living his life according to knowledge. And that's a very dangerous place to be in your walk with God. To where you become so wise, you become so expanded in your knowledge of spiritual things, that it no longer produces a fear. And I see the danger of that intellectualism in many saints. People wanting to study Calvinism, people wanting to study, you know, predestination, people wanting to get into all these deep mysteries of God, and then they think they know it all. They think somehow they have solved the mysteries that have plagued the church for 2,000 years by reading one book. And yet you ask them, "Well, what does Scripture say in the Old Testament about this? What does the book of Habakkuk declare about this?" Habakkuk, I've never read Habakkuk. You've never read the counsels of Scripture, but yet you're an expert on the mysteries of election and predestination? Because you're listening to the counsels of men, not the voice of the Father. And it's fascinating to me that that intellectualism produces such a repulsion for humility that all of a sudden you don't take the Word of God seriously anymore. Solomon, you cannot convict him of being stupid. He had knowledge more than any of us will ever dream to possess, and yet he's not walking in obedience to the Word. God says, "Because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant, you have not walked in my statutes, you have not kept my word," he says, "I'm going to tear the kingdom from you and I'll give it to your servant. Nevertheless," verse 12, "I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David." I mean, it's not even for Solomon's sake. He's going back a generation. He's saying it's only because of David's faithfulness that I am giving you some remnant of authority and power. However, verse 13, "I will not tear it away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." I mean, it's almost like God cuts him out of the picture. So, here's how God's judgment is going to start. He's going to raise up some adversaries. Verse 14, "Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line in Edom. For it came about when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, and had struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all of Israel stayed there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom." Notice the description of this starts with, he goes back several years, probably 40, 50 years, to how this all started. God was working through King David's life to go and to remove all of the threats of righteousness to his kingdom. Part of that was the Edomites, which we know from Scripture, Edom, which was the product of Esau. You know, Esau was the father of the Edomites. What is Esau known for? He's a man of flesh. Look how he treated spiritual things. You know, he had a God-given birthright to have the lineage of the Messiah go through him. And what did he do when he got hungry and famished? He traded the birthright for a pot of stew. That's how much value Esau placed upon a spiritual heritage. He was a fleshly man, sexually immoral, the book of Hebrews says. And you know what? He was the father of the Edomites. And that's why in Scripture, in the picture, you see that they are pictures of flesh. And God wants that cut off. Listen, David, he's doing a good thing. He's going in, he's trying to eradicate them as a nation. because he doesn't want them to pose a threat to God's people. Well, guess what? He's not able to completely do it. He's there for 6 months trying to wait it out, to cut off everything. Apparently, this guy Hadad ends up, you know, as a little baby, they see Israel coming on and they see them trying to wage war. Somebody gets him out and they take him to Egypt, there in verse 17. So Hadad fled to Egypt, he and the certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, while Hadad was a young boy. And they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, notice that, and assigned him food and gave him land. So this is all happening during the days of David, but I find a neat little picture there you see about Egypt and Edom. Hadad is one of the last living royal seeds of the Edomite nation, which is a picture of the flesh. Egypt is a picture of what? The world, because Egypt was known for all of its great worldly things, its architecture, its science, its philosophy. In that day, Egypt was the thing. Isn't it interesting how the flesh loves to flee to the world for protection? And it's funny because the world also has a dealing with the spiritual, with David. I mean, wasn't it Pharaoh that gave his daughter to Solomon? I mean, that's just like the world. The world loves to play both sides. You know, the world loves to try to say, oh yeah, I'll make a compromise with the flesh, and then it also comes in and it says, oh, you want to be spiritual? Well, here, just take this too. And so, he ends up fleeing to Egypt. Now, verse 19, now Hadad found great favor before Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tophanes, the queen. And the sister of Tophanes bore him Genubath, whom Tophanes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, now this would have been during the days of Solomon, Hadad said to Pharaoh, send me away that I may go to my own country. Then Pharaoh said to him, but what have you lacked with me, that behold, you are seeking to go to your own country? And he answered, nothing. Nevertheless, you must surely let me go. So this guy Hadad is then going to become an adversary to Solomon. You know, we're not given a great description here. We just know that he's rising back up to power in that sort of in that sort of a region, to where it's then going to pose a threat to sort of the southern front of the kingdom. It also says, verse 23, God raised up another adversary to him, Rezin the son of Eliada, who fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men to himself and became leader of a marauding band after David slew them. And they went to Damascus and stayed there and reigned in Damascus. So he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. So now you see the rise of the Syrian power to the north, where this guy, Rezin, he sort of rebels. He's going to have some marauding bands that probably go down into the Galilee region, plunder some things, and then head back up to Syria. You know what I find interesting in here is that when you read the life of David, David tried to destroy the enemies of righteousness. Now, he didn't succeed in all of that, but at least he tried. You never see once Solomon ever making an initiative to go to battle against the wicked armies of any surrounding nations. He doesn't even attempt to cut them off. And what happens years later? They're going to come back and they're going to be a threat to him. There's a lesson there. You shouldn't take the times of peace and think that you still don't need to wage an offensive battle for the sake of righteousness. And so, notice verse 26. Now we're introduced to this third guy, Jeroboam, and he's going to be a major player in the development of these next couple chapters, and especially in the direction of the nation of Israel's destiny. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Millo, closed up the breaches of the city of his father David. So Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, we're going to see here that he is a military man, that he starts working on the project of the Millo. He helps close up the breaches. Now notice in verse 28 it says, "The man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that he was a young man, was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph." Now listen, this guy came from a background of nothingness. He was a widow, a widow's son. And Solomon notices that this guy is rising to power within the ranks of the military. He's got a lot of potential. He's made something for his life. And so Solomon pulls him off the battlefield and appoints him over some of the forced labor of the house of Joseph. Solomon thinks, hey, this guy will be a good, you know, he's got motive. He's got initiative here. I don't know if Jeroboam likes this too much. If he's a valiant warrior, he probably wants to be out on the battlefield. But nevertheless, here we see what happens. Joseph, verse 29, it says, "And it came about at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem," so he's working for Solomon, "that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took a hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces." Now this is interesting. Probably a little awkward. You know, prophets are known to be sort of representatives of God, and you know, sometimes prophets would do weird things. And it was to be sort of a living picture of the spiritual reality that God was trying to communicate. You know, here, Ahijah, he's got this new cloak. You know, there's some translations where it's a little ambiguous. Is it Ahijah that has the new cloak? Is it Jeroboam that has the new cloak? I think it's probably Ahijah that is wearing this thing. And he takes this new cloak and he probably takes it off and then he starts tearing it. Jeroboam's probably like, "What in the world is this guy doing?" You know, he's getting naked in front of me and he's, you know, stripping his clothes and tearing them up. And I mean, he would have had an inner garment on as well. Notice what he says. After he tears it into 12 pieces, he tells Jeroboam, verse 31, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David had done." I want you to notice a couple things there. As Jeroboam is given this promise from the Lord, notice one of the reasons why God is preserving a tribe is not for the sake of Solomon, it's for the sake of who? David. David's faithfulness brought about a blessing for the next generation, even in the time of judgment. It just shows you the importance of being faithful in your generation, that it does have lasting implications beyond even your years. But not only that, notice there in verse 33, here, part of this judgment is not just falling on Solomon, but also who? Because they have forsaken me. Who's they? That's other people in the nation. They are following Solomon's lead. Solomon has introduced idolatry, and now it's causing other people in the kingdom to practice idolatry. It's sad, because sin not only has a personal effect, it has a national effect. And here it's going to cost Solomon the majority of his kingdom. And if it wasn't for the faithfulness of David, he probably would have forfeited it at all. And that's why God says there, verse 34, "Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. Notice, not only does David's faithfulness have lasting consequences, but now Solomon's sin has lasting consequences to the next generation. Because now Rehoboam, his son, is going to experience, you know, some of his father's repercussions. And so, he says there in verse 36, "But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. And I will take you," and he's speaking to Jeroboam, "and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did," notice this, "then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." Wow. I mean, the question could always be asked, did Jeroboam have the potential to have an everlasting kingdom just like David? God is presenting him that promise here. He's saying, if you will walk like David walked, and you know what? The house of Jeroboam will also be an everlasting throne. What would that have looked like prophetically? How would God have dealt with the Jewish people prophetically to have now two ruling households, David and Jeroboam? That's the promise God is giving to Jeroboam. What a promise. I mean, you never know what a day holds in your life. Here, he gets up not knowing anything, and behold, a prophet has come to him and said, guess what? God is going to give you a promise of an everlasting kingdom if you will walk with me. Because I'm bringing judgment upon the other kingdom there in verse 39. "Thus I will afflict the seed of David for this, but not always." Notice the mercy behind the judgment. Yes, I'm going to afflict David, but I'm not always going to do it. There will be a time where I will stop. So here's how Solomon's life ends, verse 40. "So Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon." Notice that. Solomon, when he gets wind and he hears what was just prophesied to Jeroboam, don't overlook this. What does he do there in verse 40? He seeks to put him to death. Do you know what that means? That means that Solomon is rebelling against the word of God. Because what did God just promise through Ahijah the prophet to Jeroboam? God promised that you will rule over 10 tribes. Do you know what you're seeing here, a picture of Solomon? He is so far apostate that he is no longer hearing God's voice. He takes the prophecy of God's word and he discounts it and he tries to kill Jeroboam. I think this is probably one of the good indications that when you study the life of Solomon, he never came to repentance at the end of his life. There are some people that will say, oh no, he repented, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. I beg to differ. He is pursuing the death of Jeroboam until the day that he dies. That shows me he is resisting God's word and God's will. He is an apostate. But we can't overlook the sin of Jeroboam here in verse 40. But Jeroboam did what? He arose and he fled to Egypt. Now listen, that might be the natural thing to do. You know, to hear of King Solomon seeking your life. But you don't turn right around after being given a promise of God that I will give you a kingdom and then flee in fear. Listen, if God has promised that and you still have Solomon pursuing you with death, stay and let God handle his business. You know what? Jeroboam's doing something that's going to plague the rest of his ministry. He's going to let circumstances dictate his decisions. It's the same thing that you and I do many times. We are moved by fear instead of staying in faith. He should have stayed in faith. He should have stayed and let God show himself strong on behalf. I mean, if God needed to, he could have taken Solomon out just like that if it posed a threat to the promise he had given to Jeroboam. So we'll see this develop in the next chapter. Verse 41, now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Notice that there's a book of the acts of Solomon. We don't have that book. And I find it a little divinely ironic because Solomon's acts were something that God didn't want for us to see. You know, that wasn't inspired by the Spirit of God. Probably because a lot of his acts were acts of the flesh. Thus, verse 42, the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all of Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. So we come to the end of King Solomon. You know, Solomon's life can be summed up, I think, in one word. And it's a word that he writes over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity. Futility. Vanity of vanities, he writes, in reflection of what his life looked like. And the tragedy of Solomon's life is that he didn't live up to his potential. How much potential did he have given the wisdom from heaven that he possessed? He had the potential to be the greatest ruler the world has ever known. The problem is, his heart did not follow his mind. Solomon lived his life according to knowledge, not according to obedience. And I'll tell you, it's good that Scripture gives us a picture of a man like this, because I think deep down in the heart of every single human being, we all have this desire to be greater and greater and just enlarge all aspects of our life. How many times do men pursue riches and wealth and pleasure and all of these things? And you know what Scripture gives us? It gives us a picture of a man who achieved it all. And yet what happened at the end of his life is a picture of destruction and of tragedy. I think that's how God wants to minister to the fallen human race many times, is present these tragic examples. And I look at Solomon's life and I know there are several things that led up to this. But I want you to think about maybe just one. When you look at his father David, and we've talked about it again, but I can't emphasize this enough. David came from nothing. And God exalted him to a position of something. But even in the midst of his exaltation, David experienced something that we don't ever record Solomon experiencing. Trials. Trials. Difficulties. You see a man here in Solomon's life who never experienced trials. He was given a silver spoon from birth, and the rest of his life would be one of wanton pleasure and luxury. And what happens? He finishes very badly. We better be very careful from guarding our lips about complaining about trials in our lives, or taking an attitude of our heart that sort of passes off or neglects the trial and its importance and says, oh Lord, just get me out of this trial. Listen, have you ever prayed, God, shape me into the image of Jesus Christ? Well, if he's going to shape you into that image, there's going to be a lot of chiseling and testing going on. And it was instrumental in bringing David to a place in his life where he had a purity of heart before the Lord. Solomon did not have those experiences. He had everything that man wants, but guess what? He lacked one thing, faithfulness until the end. And there's a lot of important lessons in that. You know, I can't help but think, in Matthew chapter 16, turn there just real quick. Matthew chapter 16. You know, This is the whole event where Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, well, some say, you know, Elijah, some say John the Baptist, Jeremiah. Jesus looked at his disciples, he said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter pipes up and he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he goes on and he says, "You've spoken well, Peter, because I am the revelation of God to man." And he then goes on and he explains the purpose of what God's revelation to man would look like, one of crucifixion, one of death, for a propitiation for their sins. Now that is where Peter had a problem. Because he understood, you know, the kingly aspect of the Son of David. But once he heard about the death, he said, "Wait a minute. That shouldn't be God's will for your life. You shouldn't have to suffer like that. You shouldn't have to die for the sins of humanity. That's not what we expect from a king." And you know what Jesus says? "Get thee behind me, Satan. For you're not setting your mind on the things of what? God. You've got an earthly mind. You've got a mind on the things of man." And then he goes on and he teaches the importance of what real discipleship, heavenly discipleship, looks like. He says, "You want to follow me? You want a life that looks kingly? You want to follow the King of Heaven? It's going to involve a lot of suffering. It's going to involve a lot of uncomfortable things. It's not opulence. It's not majesty. It's not glory. It's death. You want to follow me? You pick up your cross and you follow me. That is the one who serves in my courts. That's the one who bows at my throne. Because they're the ones that have submitted their life." And it's funny because I just wonder in the back of this whole ordeal and lesson if there's just this overtone of looking at Solomon's life and David's life. And here the Son of David is trying to present them a picture of what a real king looks like and how he expects them to follow. And you know what he says there in verse 26? "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" I wonder if Jesus was thinking about Solomon right there. Because there was never a man who gained the whole world like Solomon. But in the end, did he forfeit his soul? Will we see Solomon in heaven? I don't know. I do not know. I'm not quick to say yes. Because you cannot be an apostate, idolatrous worshiper and enter into the kingdom of God with no measure of repentance that's ever recorded. On his deathbed, did he repent? Perhaps. Maybe we will see him in the kingdom. I just find it ironic that we see now the closing picture of a man who had it all, and in the end, he lost it all because his heart was not right with God. Does this still have a message for the world today? Absolutely. If I can give a short personal testimony, Ecclesiastes was one of the books that brought me back to the Lord. Because I was raised in the church, I was raised with the knowledge, but I was living in gross sin. I was backslidden for many years. And I think I was drunk when I read Ecclesiastes. I read the Bible all the time. And I just happened to be at a party. We were talking about spiritual things. You know how you do. Well, maybe you don't. Some of you might. You know, you get drunk and you get all spiritual. Like, oh, let's talk about deep mysteries. When you have no concept what you're speaking about. You know, and I heard a guy say, "Oh, yeah, Ecclesiastes, I read that." And I thought, that's interesting. I think I'll go home and read that. And I read it from cover to cover. And I looked at it and I thought, wow, this guy has what I can never hope to have. And yet, the very things that I'm pursuing are the exact same things that lead to his destruction. And you know what? I think God spoke to me and he got me right. And there were many other things too. But this is a message for a lot of people who have forsaken the Lord their God, to look at the life of Solomon and to learn these examples. So we get the closing picture of it, and now we're going to pick it up with his son Rehoboam. Let's take a quick break. We'll come back and we'll get into that. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Because we're getting ready to enter into a section of Scripture where there's a transition of power from Solomon to his son Rehoboam. You know, Solomon, I think, understood something, you know, at the end of his life whenever he wrote Ecclesiastes. Again, we're not too sure when he wrote it. Did he write it as a treatise of repentance before he died? Did he write it? I tend to think he probably wrote it sort of in the latter years before he actually pursued, you know, Jeroboam's death and some of the rebellion to God's word. But notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun." I mean, he's reflecting on all his life's work and everything he's put his efforts into. "For I must leave it to the man who will come after me." It's like he understood that all of this stuff I've got, I can't take it with me. I'm going to end up bringing it back to the guy who's with me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. So it's like, I don't even know how he's going to treat it. Is he going to be a wise man and carry on and even progress, or will he be a fool and waste it all? So that's the question here in chapter 12. Rehoboam, what will you be? Will you be a wise man or a fool? And it's interesting because out of all of Solomon's wives, and no doubt he had many, many sons, Rehoboam is the only one mentioned in Scripture. We have no record of any of the other children of Solomon. And the one man that we do see, he's a fool. He is a fool. And we'll see that here in chapter 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all of Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now, Rehoboam no doubt saw a life growing up in the palace of Solomon. He understood, you know, the blessing that God had put on his father's life, but he also saw the hypocrisy. I mean, he saw all of the things that Solomon had struggled with. He saw all of Solomon's compromise. But I'm sorry, Rehoboam, that's no excuse for your choices. You know, he could have easily said, well, my father compromised and look at all the blessings he had. You know what? Sometimes people want to make excuses for how they were raised. You know what? That's not going to fly on the day of judgment. It didn't matter how much hypocrisy his father Solomon had or how much unrighteousness and idolatry he witnessed at the end of his father's life. He still had David to look to. He could have went back further and looked at his grandfather David and used him as an example. And it doesn't really matter how you're raised. You can always go back farther and look to a righteous example. If you need to go all the way back to Jesus Christ, there's your example. And so here we see he's gonna really destroy a lot of the things that Solomon had built up through some foolish decisions. Verse 2, "Now it came about when Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard that he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon." You know, he's still got this death threat on his head, so he's still down in Egypt. But he hears about it, and so he makes his way back. Verse 3, "Then they sent and they called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and they spoke to Rehoboam, saying, 'Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you.'" So during this transition of power, the people of Israel recognize this as an opportunity to make some requests. Now, why are they making requests? Because they are under a lot of heavy bondage, probably from all of the projects that Solomon had going on. Not only the labor that was required, but perhaps some of the taxes that were being imposed, these types of things. It's interesting, back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you can just reference this, God prophesied to the nation through Samuel, and he said, you know what, if they're going to ask for a king, they're going to get the consequences of that request. And part of the consequences of asking for a king was this: he's going to make your service hard. If he's going to rule over you, he's going to do what he wants to you. And that might mean he's going to make you do some things. You're going to have things that you're going to have to submit to under his reign. And no doubt Solomon had a lot of things going on in the kingdom. And so there were a lot of things they were being required to do, and it was hard, heavy service. And so they come back to Rehoboam, and Jeroboam's right there. He comes back, and they say, hey, we'll serve you if you can just please lighten the yoke. You know, just give us a little bit of relief here. You know, I find it interesting because I think Jeroboam is starting out good. You know, he's not seeking the kingdom which he was prophesied. I mean, he's kind of willing to submit to Rehoboam's reign. You know, he did a bad thing by fleeing to Egypt, but at least he comes back and he's saying, hey, I'm willing to submit too. You know, so he's starting out well. We'll see by the end of the chapter how he ends. Here's what Rehoboam says, verse 5. Then he said to them, depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed. He wants to think about this for 3 days. He's going to bring some counselors in. In verse 6, King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel to answer this people? Now, no doubt the first order of counselors are Solomon's servants, his father's servants, the guys who were in Solomon's court. You could kind of see these as like the heads of state. They would be there with Solomon, the wisest man on the face of the earth. They're counseling with him. They're hearing his wisdom. These guys are experienced, knowledgeable men. They have a lot to offer Rehoboam. And so he's asking for their counsel. Here's what they say in verse 7. They spoke to him saying, if you will be a servant to this people, we'll serve them, grant them their petition, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. I'll tell you what, there is some wisdom there regarding leadership. They're basically saying, do you want these people to serve you? Here's how you do it. You win their love. If you can win their love and win their hearts, you're going to win all of them. And notice the three things that they present. I think it's worth noting, especially regarding leadership. Notice they said, if you will be a servant to them. I mean, there's the first thing of true leadership. True leadership earns respect through service, not through dominion. You know, they're not trying to counsel him to be heavy-handed, you know, exercise authority. Saying, no, be a servant. I mean, it's like, can there be any greater of a servant than a Messiah washing feet? They say, serve them. Notice the second thing they say, answer them their petition. Answer them their petition. You know what true leadership does? It responds to the requests and the needs of people. It doesn't just cast them aside and think, well, that's unimportant. It actually is willing to answer people. Now listen, as a leader, you don't have to give people everything they're asking for, but at least you can reason with them and answer them and let them know that you do understand their cares and concerns. That's what these guys are saying here. And not only that, but notice the third thing. Speak good words to them. You know, true leadership is willing to treat people as if they matter. Let them feel your love. Speak good words to them. Let them know that they are important enough to listen on these matters and that you'll respond in kindness. You know, it's amazing how far kindness can take someone in leadership. Just speak kindly to them. You don't need to be harsh. This isn't an unreasonable request. And you know, the tendency sometimes for those who rise to power, whether it's in Rehoboam's case or even in the case of us in the church, is that you see positions of authority and you're exalted to that, and all of a sudden you start to abuse that power and that authority. You start to use it to the advantage of people. So this was no doubt great wisdom. What does he do, verse 8? He forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, "What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" You know, foolishness despises the wisdom of experienced people. Solomon, no doubt, had these men in his council. Rehoboam, and we're not given how old he is. You know, he's probably not a boy. I'm sure he's probably, you know, in his maybe early 20s, maybe as even as old as 30. But he grew up with all of these young men. And he's now seeking their counsel. And you know what that shows me? That is the danger of surrounding yourself with yes men. People who are just going to answer you what you want to hear. Listen, in all reality, what's unfolding? Rehoboam is not asking for advice. He's asking people to agree with what he already wants to do. If he was asking for advice, he would have looked at this and said, you know what? That is the wise path to choose. That doesn't sit well with him. He's got some pride issues now that he has this authority. And he's saying, you know what? Nah, sorry. Be very careful about advice shopping. Be very careful about making up your mind in advance to think, well, you know what? I think this is what needs to happen, and I'm going to talk to everyone until I find somebody who agrees with me. Because that will lead to further judgment and destruction. And you need to be careful about who you make your counselors. Because who you choose to make your counselors, they are going to set the direction for sometimes how the rest of your life goes. In this case, the counsel that Rehoboam heeds from these men, they're going to end up costing him his power and authority. Be very careful about who you make your counselors. He says, "What should I say to these people?" Verse 10, here's what they counsel. The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us.' But you shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" I mean, there's their counsel. Pride. You know, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. You think he was tough? You think he had resolve to make you people work? I've got more thickness in my little finger than my father did. He's prideful and he's cruel. My father disciplined you with whips. I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. I'm going to take this to the next level. I'll tell you what, pride and cruelty are never a measure for successful leadership. And that's why we're going to see what we see unfold. Verse 12. Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had commanded, saying, "Return to me on the third day." And you know, they're probably anticipating, well, what's he going to do? Are we going to get some freedom, you know, from a lot of this heavy labor? And the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king, verse 15, did not listen to the people. But notice this, and the author gives us some insight here. For it was a turn from the Lord that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Verse 15 is very important. not only to this story, but I think a lot of times to how God deals even in political chaos. Notice what he says. He says this was a turn of events. All of this stuff going on. Now listen, when you look at the grand scheme of things, you're seeing here that God is sovereign over his word. And he is going to bring his word to come to pass. Now, how does he bring his word to come to pass? He's going to set up some different situations here. And he's going to allow even some of this rebellion to sort of play out into him bringing his word to pass, bringing his promise to pass. Notice Rehoboam. Is he in the will of God here? No. Rehoboam's not in the will of God because he's seeking to preserve a kingdom that has already been promised to Jeroboam. Are the people in the will of God here, in a sense? No, because the people are willing to submit to this reign that is not according to what God is wanting to do. Is Jeroboam in the will of God here? Ultimately, no. He's doing a good thing. He's willing to submit, but God wants to exalt Jeroboam. He wants to bring him to a place where he's not under the reign of Rehoboam. And so on the surface, everything is happening, but underneath it, God is carrying out his purpose. And you know what it's going to cause? It's going to cause division. One man's foolish decision is going to cause here now the division that was prophesied according to Ahijah the Shilonite, and it's going to allow Jeroboam the opportunity to come in and to fulfill God's promise that he had for his life. And I just step back and I think, wow, that has a lot of application to today. Think about it. Why does God allow foolish and rebellious leaders to rise to power? I know we don't see any in our day, but let's just assume there are some. Let's just assume there's some fools in office. Why does God allow such rebellious and foolish people to rise to power? You know why? Because he wants to fulfill his word. And you think, wait a minute, fulfill his word? What was God's word in this instance? His word was not blessing. His word was what? Judgment. Because there was sin in the nation, and God needed to judge that sin to be faithful. If he did not bring judgment upon that sin, he would not be a faithful God. But he promised, if you sin, I will bring judgment. And so you know what he's going to do? He's going to set the stage and allow these foolish decisions to be made so that he can then produce judgment. Now, we can read that in the pages of Scripture and say, amen. What about if it happens to our nation? Are you so patriotic that you're willing to perhaps, at the expense of God fulfilling judgment upon this nation, say, oh, may it never be. Oh, may it never be, Lord. May you never judge the eternal America. What if God, wanting to bring an Antichrist into this world to then pour out his wrath, is willing to let all the nations of the earth be forsaken? And we're living in those days. Are you willing to accept that from the hand of God and say amen? Because I can tell you there are many in the church that do not. They think that somehow God is bound to bless America because of her history. Well, we're Americans. We have a constitution. I mean, we're Christian, right? I mean, God forbid we get Democrats in office. You know, let's get all of the people in and let's let them legislate all of these moral laws and let's bring back the glory of America. What if that is not God's will? What if he is wanting to bring this nation to a place where it is morally decayed? And it is deceived so that he can then usher in a time of judgment. His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. Be very careful about judging the motives of God. listen, I would love to see revival in this nation. I would love to see the Church of Jesus Christ repent and repent and repent some more. And for there to be an outpouring of blessing before the time of wrath comes. But I can tell you one thing, God's wrath is coming, and it will not be turned back. So how do we get to those days? There have to be things set up beforehand. Does that deter us because we see people in office that are not righteous? Is that to take the Church of Jesus Christ and bring it off of focus? No. It's to give us an eternal perspective that this is not our home. That we are entrusted with the gospel message of eternal life. Who cares about who's in office? Yes, I'm going to vote morally, and yes, I'm going to vote intelligently, but in the end, God is the one that raises up one and puts down another. And there is nothing happening in the political realm of this nation or in all the nations of the earth that God is not sovereign over. And if He is allowing political chaos in our day and age to unfold, what kind of a vision should we have for the gospel? Are we going to be a church that engages a political culture just for the sake of getting Republicans in office? Or are we going to step back and say, God, have authority over the political realm and keep us focused on preaching? Because I can tell you there are a lot of people who are going down the political realm in the Church of Jesus Christ. That is not the church's role. The church's role is to preach the gospel. And if the gospel reaches a culture and the political climate changes, then blessed be the name of the Lord. If the church preaches the gospel and the political climate of the nation decays, blessed be the name of the Lord. This nation is a vapor in the wind when it comes to the eternal things that God is doing. And it's sad for the Church of Jesus Christ to get caught up in political nonsense. Yeah, there's political chaos going on here in the kingdom. Rehoboam is a wicked ruler who's going to rise up and be foolish. Yes, there are people who are crying out for freedom and justice, and you know what? They're going to end up sort of casting off the seed of David. They're idolaters. They have given themselves into the worship of Solomon. But you know what? God is fulfilling His word. He has a purpose to put a man in position, and that man is going to end up being a fool. But guess what? God still has a purpose in it. And so, I think things like this really do minister to nations today. And it would be good if the USA would take note. Verse 16, and when all of Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? Uh-oh. Be very careful about what you say, Israel. What portion do you have in David? They say, we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David. So Israel departed to their tents. Well, you should have a portion in David because that's where Messiah was promised. You see what's happening? They're willing to sort of, because of political expediency, say, well, you know what? Forget you. Forget the house of David. We don't need that. You better need that. God promised to David an eternal throne, and through him, one that would sit upon his throne and rule and reign in righteousness and usher in a millennial glory for the entire kingdom. And here you are casting off that because it doesn't suit your political agenda? Because it doesn't give you lower taxes? Because it doesn't give you workers' rights? What portion do we have? Well, you only have as much portion as you want. You don't want anything to do with David? You don't have to have anything to do with David. But here's what's going to happen. From this point on, we're going to see a kingdom divided. Verse 16 is the beginning of a divided nation that will never be reunified until Jesus Christ comes back. Because now you're going to see Israel going away to the north, which would be the 10 tribes. And you see the southern kingdom of Judah going to the south. And that's going to be referred to as the nation of Judah, kingdom of Judah. So this is a very important historical point for the nation of Israel, because now they are divided. And it will be that way for the rest of the book. You're going to have two sets of kingdoms. You're going to have two kings, one in the north, one in the south. And it's going to cause a lot of problems. This certainly was not God's original intent, if they had obeyed, but he knew that this would play out. And he's going to end up ultimately bringing judgment on both of those kingdoms for their disobedience. So they departed to their tents. Notice that. And it says, verse 17, "But as for the sons of Israel, who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them." Now, this is just kind of giving us the picture of Rehoboam's reign. Now, notice what it says, and this is kind of showing us how this all plays out. "King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all of Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day." I mean, I'd hate to be this guy Adoram. You know, he's over the forced laborers. He's kind of the one in charge. And then they get like a union riot going on. You know, and they end up stoning this guy to death. He simply goes to work one day. He says, "Hey, get to your business." And they're like, "Oh, yeah?" They pick up stones and stone this guy. They're in rebellion to Rehoboam's reign. They're not going to listen to him anymore. And when Rehoboam finds out, he's like, "Uh-oh, I better get back to Jerusalem." So he flees to Jerusalem. And at this point, now you're going to start seeing not only division, but civil strife, to where it almost causes war. Verse 20, "It came about when all of Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, that they sent and they called him to the assembly and made him king over all of Israel." So they have now made Jeroboam king. You know, they've taken him, and no doubt they probably heard of the prophecy that was given to him. He is now ruling over the 10 tribes who are in the north. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. Now, we're given some description, and it's in 2 Chronicles. I forget the actual location, but even though the kingdom is divided, there will be some tribes in the north who witness the idolatry and the apostasy of Jeroboam to come, and they end up going down to the south, and they kind of get mingled in. You know, you might see a few Reubenites or Gadites or Naphtalites. They would be there in the southern kingdom, but for the most part, the tribes were then split. So, here's what happens. Rehoboam's going to try to attempt to keep the power that has been stripped. Verse 21, "Now Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem. He assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon." So he's planning to go at this militarily and think that if they're not going to receive me as their king, then you know what? Let's do battle. Let's see if I can't win some of this back. This isn't going to work. Verse 22, "The word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, 'Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your brothers, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me.'" Shemaiah. He's the man of God that is given this word of the Lord. Now listen, we don't know anything about Shemaiah. We just know that he was a man of God. That the word of God, notice that, came to the man of God, which it always does. the word of God will usually always come to the man who is walking with God. And as Rehoboam is developing this military plan, all of a sudden Shemaiah is given a prophecy from God to go and to speak to him and to speak to Israel. Because notice he says, speak to Rehoboam and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin. So this is for everyone there in the southern kingdom. And notice what happens. He goes and he does that. He speaks to them, and it says, verse 24, so they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went according to the word of the Lord. Now, I find this fascinating because here, Rehoboam, who's not willing to listen to anybody except the people he wants to listen to, you know, he's cast aside sound wisdom. He's listened to foolish counsel. Now he's counseled and he's prepared 180,000 warriors, and they're getting ready to march to the northern kingdom, and you get one man who has the word of God. And he comes and he stands before them and he says, you will not go, for thus says the Lord. Now I'm thinking, how in the world does Rehoboam change his mind? How do these individuals, these 180,000 warriors, all of a sudden turn back and go to their own home? This guy must have had some authority, you know, to speak to them in such a way where they all of a sudden, they turn back. They don't go to war. You know, I think there's just an important lesson there. If God calls you to speak the word, then you speak the word. It is the word of God that has authority. And even when it looks like an entire nation is starting to rebel, here you get one man who is given a prophecy and he goes and he declares it like it is the word of God. And I love that. And you know what? They listened to the word of the Lord. They returned. So, there is no civil war, but there is a divided kingdom. And now we're given a picture of Jeroboam. What happens to him? Verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. And he lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. So he's starting to sort of build some defenses. But we're given a very quick introduction into his heart and into his motive. Notice this. And this is going to be the folly, the downfall of Jeroboam. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't take long. Then Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Notice this. Jeroboam is going to make a foolish decision, but I'll tell you, there are several lessons in this stage of progression that we need to make a note of, because it has a lot of application to how we make decisions, that we would be guarded against the same folly. Notice the first thing there. It says in verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart. There's the first problem with Jeroboam's decision. He took counsel in his own wicked heart. He starts thinking of all the things that could potentially happen, and he's thinking, you know what? Man, I mean, they're going to go back to David. They're going to see Jerusalem because they got to go back there for the worship for the three feasts of the year. And once they go back to Jerusalem, they're going to wish, man, we wish we were still under the throne of David. So he start reasoning in his own wicked heart and not in God's word or God's promises. That's the beginning of folly for anyone. God had already spoken to him, I will give you these 10 kingdoms, but you know what? He doesn't believe it. He starts using his reasonings against Scripture, against what God had declared. And you know what? That's stage one. God would be faithful. Jeroboam here is being unfaithful. Notice the second thing he says there. Not only that, but he says, verse 27, if they go up to offer sacrifices, then their hearts are going to be drawn to Jerusalem and to Rehoboam. And then they're going to come back, verse 27, and kill me and return to King Rehoboam in Judah. There's the second thing that he does there in his downfall. He lets fear motivate his decision. He thinks they're going to kill me. His whole focus is off. He's worried about self-preservation instead of walking by faith. You know, he thinks they're just going to kill me. And it's motivating his judgment. Listen, I see this all the time. I see people making decisions based on fear and not on faith. They look at situations or they think of possibilities, and all of a sudden, fear becomes the main motivator instead of just simply walking by faith. Fear, in fact, is the greatest hindrance to faith. When you look and analyze circumstances and you allow foolish decisions to then ensue, it happens in churches. I mean, you see many times churches making foolish decisions because they're afraid. They're afraid of losing people. They're afraid of a church split. They're afraid of, you know, not being able to be cool or hip. And so they stray from the Word of God. Here he's letting fear motivate him. Notice the third thing there in verse 28. So the king consulted, and he made two golden calves. And he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." You notice the third thing there? He received ungodly counsel. It says there, verse 28, he took counsel. He consulted. Whoever told him this idea, that was absolutely stupid. All they had to do was think about their history and say, you know what, golden calves, where did I read that at? Yeah, that probably wasn't a good idea. Aaron made those golden calves, and guess what? That didn't turn out too well for the nation. And yet, he takes ungodly counsel to make idols, and that's what he does. There's the fourth thing. There, notice that. He made the golden calves. He turned to the works of his hands. It was something that he made. Instead of walking by faith, he turned to the works of his hands. And he wasn't careful to heed that story about Aaron and the golden calves, because when you worship God and you walk with God, God is not a God to be touched or felt or seen. He is a God that is to be heard. You listen to God. You don't try to make God into an image to worship. And so that's the fourth thing he does. Notice the fifth thing. He says, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." Notice that. He views worship as too laborious. He says, hey, you don't need to go up to Jerusalem. You don't need to go all the way down to the southern kingdom. He says, listen, I've got a solution. We'll make these golden calves. We'll set one at Bethel in the south and one at Dan in the north, so that wherever you're at in the kingdom, you can go to the place that is closest to you to worship God. It's kind of an ingenious thing. The only problem is it's wicked. You know what he's doing? He's appealing to their convenience for worship. Saying, here, don't go all the way to Jerusalem. It's too much for you. Here's convenient worship. Oh, we like convenient Jesus, don't we? We like Jesus that is easy, that is, it caters to my needs. It doesn't require too much sacrifice or effort or labor. People love a convenient religion. And sadly, there are many people in the church that buy into convenient forms of worship. I don't need to go to church. I mean, I'm my own church. I don't need to read the Bible. I don't understand it. You know, I'll just listen to what's told me. I don't need to, you know, give my tithes and offerings. I worked hard for that. I don't need to do this or that. That's religion you're creating, not religion that's revealed. And so, he appeals to convenience. Notice this, he says, "Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He said, don't go to Jerusalem. You know, he didn't want them to go to Jerusalem, and frankly, that's the sixth mistake he makes. He's despising the presence of God, because that's where God had said his presence would dwell. You know, that's the place where sacrifice was to be made, and yet he's despising that. And then his final folly is there when he proclaims, "These gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." The seventh folly is idolatry. He's bringing idolatry into the nation. I want you to recognize the idolatry that he's introducing. Idolatry is not just the worship of false gods. And I think a lot of people don't understand this about idolatry. He's not instituting the worship of false gods. He is saying that these calves are Yahweh that brought you up from the land of Egypt. It's not just the worship of false gods, it's also the worship of the true God, but in a false way. That is idolatry. Oh, you can worship the true God, but if it is unbiblical, if it is not according to Scripture, then you know what? That is just as much idolatry as worshiping Baal, worshiping Ashtoreth, worshiping Milcom, which is exactly what he's doing here. And so, verse 29, he set one up in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people who went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Again, notice he set one in Bethel, one at Dan. You might want to know that for your test. So, here he is setting up the false worship of these gods.